Our second reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 1, the very beginning of this letter of Paul to the church. Let us listen together for God's word. Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the members of God's family who were with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you so quickly are deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed. As we have said before, so now I repeat. If anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let that one be accursed. Am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we open your word this morning, by the power of your Spirit, may we hear your gospel, your good news, your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we begin a new sermon series, and over the next 5 weeks we're going to walk through the book of Galatians. I'm calling the series Losing My Religion. As we look at this letter to an early church, it's one of Paul's earliest letters, and it's important to keep in mind that the first Christians, before they were Christians, were Jews. And in the Jewish religion, faithfulness was understood in the context of a covenant. God had made a promise, and it was within the context of that promise, that covenant, that Israel and the Jews' faithfulness was understood. And that covenant established Israel as a chosen people, a special people set apart by God. And as that chosen people, they were called to a particular way of life, a way of life that was structured and defined by the law. And the chief indicator of belonging to this chosen people was circumcision. This is what it meant to be a Jew. And for Jews who were becoming Christians, this was all no big deal. The gospel was embraced by many Jews, but they kept on living, in a sense, as Jews. They kept the law. They believed in the importance of circumcision. And so it wasn't a problem until Pentecost. Pentecost was that day shortly after Jesus had been raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. God sent the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended upon the people, the Christians, the apostles, and others who had gathered together, and suddenly they weren't speaking in a language that they knew. They were speaking in all of the languages of the world. And suddenly people from all over the world who had gathered could hear the good news in their own language. Suddenly the gospel, the good news, is not just for the Jews. Suddenly it's for everyone. Now, this sounds really nice. It sounds like a great idea until you realize what everyone means, until you realize that everyone wants to be a part of God's family, even Uncle Bob and Cousin Fred. The walls go back up. We start to put up obstacles to inclusion. We want to keep certain people at arm's length. We tell Uncle Bob the wrong directions to the family gathering. We ask Cousin Fred, who doesn't cook at all, to prepare the main course and the dessert, knowing that he just won't show up at all. We start to reshape and nuance the gospel so that it conforms back to what we're comfortable with. It conforms back to the status quo. This is what is happening in the early church, and in particular in the churches of Galatia. And so for Paul, this becomes a complete misunderstanding of the grace of God in Christ. Religion has become the enemy of grace. And so Paul's answer to Galatia in a more contemporary idiom is that Christians need to lose their religion. Most of the New Testament is made up of letters, most of them from Paul, and many of them have a very similar way of beginning. Often Paul starts his letters in a formulaic sort of way, with cordial greetings that he brings to the church in such and such a place. Other times he's full of praise for a church, for doing wonderful things, and then other times still he dispenses with the pleasantries and comes out swinging. And this is what he does to Galatia. First, he announces who he is and who he's writing to. And then he cuts right to the chase. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, the church, when it first began, was not in any way organized or structured. It began with the apostles. Apostle comes from the Greek word for sent. These were the ones who were sent out. The original apostles were those who knew Jesus personally. They had that personal connection to Jesus. And after those original apostles, there were subsequent apostles whose quality as apostles was measured by their connection to other apostles and through them to Jesus. So you can imagine as time went on, you had more and more people more distantly connected, but still claiming that kind of apostolic authority. So the original apostles traveled around throughout the Roman world and they shared this news. They shared this good news. They couldn't tweet it. They couldn't post it on Facebook. They had to go and share it. So the apostles go and they establish a community. I wouldn't even call it a church. A community of people gathered around this news, this good news, determined to structure their lives around this news. The apostles carry the message. Christian communities begin to pop up, and then the apostles move on. And they go to other communities, and they sort of leave this community on their own. But then other teachers come along. Maybe they're one or two apostles removed from Jesus. Maybe they're three or four. Maybe no one knows, but they're claiming still to be apostles. And they come to these hungry communities, these communities that are starving for leadership, starving for teaching. They need to hear the gospel again. They need to know how to live in this challenging world with this new good news. There's no formalized structure to the church. There's no New Testament for them to be reading. There are no theology professors. There are no church councils. There's nothing authoritative for them to look to. So Paul establishes a church. He moves on. Other teachers come in and they have a different message. The churches have no standard by which to measure this new teaching against the old. Which one is the true gospel? There's no way to measure the true gospel. At least they don't think there is. We'll come to this later in the series because for Paul, there is. And so Paul accuses them of turning to another gospel. Now, this is a very natural thing to happen. Given this climate without authority, without the presence of firm leadership, traveling teachers, one saying this, one saying this. And then when we consider the nature of this other gospel that they have turned to, when we consider what it is exactly that they have embraced, it becomes all the more clear why it was so easily embraced by these churches. We'll explore this other gospel more fully as we go throughout the series, but it is important to introduce what this conflict is that leads Paul to write this letter in the first place. This other gospel has to do with how Gentiles, the non-Jews, can be incorporated into the family of God. How can Gentiles become Christians? As I said before, all of the first Christians were Jews before they were Christians. So they all shared certain things in common, a certain worldview, a certain set of understandings about the law and faithfulness and obedience and covenant and all of this. And oh, by the way, they also happened to be circumcised. So the Galatians and many others in the early church believed that the law and circumcision were still the things that set believers apart from non-believers, Christians apart from non-Christians. But Paul believed that it was Jesus Christ who set them apart. Not the law, not the circumcision, but what God had done for them in Christ. I remember vividly an experience from third grade, an activity that we did in class. I was sitting next to a good friend of mine. He was very bright and very helpful at times in class. And so the teacher passed out this worksheet, this assignment, and asked us all to complete this worksheet quietly at our desk. And I look at this sheet, and it's this long set of instructions, maybe a list of 20 numbered items, one step after another. And so I take this paper and I look at it, and step number one says read all the instructions before completing any of the steps. Good, got it, number one. Number two, write the date at the top of the page. All right, so I write the date at the top of the page. Number three, draw a square in the bottom left-hand corner. Number four, and so on and so forth, right? So I'm getting started, I'm following these directions, and then I see in the corner of my eye, my good friend here has not written anything on his page, and I know he's not a slow reader, so I know he's not behind. So I double back, and I think, what am I doing wrong? And I look, and I see that first instruction, read through all the instructions before completing any of the steps. And so I very quickly, without anyone noticing, I erase the marks that I had made. And then I proceed to do it the right way, and I read through all 20 instructions, get to the bottom, and the last one is, now that you've read all the instructions, write your name at the top of the paper and sit quietly. That was the final instruction. So I wrote my name at the top of the paper, and I sat quietly. Well, the first set of instructions are about writing this or that on the paper, but they became a little more active as the sheet went on, and so by the time that students got two-thirds or three-quarters of the way down, they were doing things like standing up at their desk. They were calling out their name, calling out their birthday. So it became obvious to everyone in the room who was doing it right and who was doing it wrong. And I sat there smugly watching, enjoying, while all these other students were doing it wrong. I was a complete imposter. I had no right to be smug. I had no right to be enjoying the fact that they were doing it wrong. I had gotten in the know on this joke on a technicality. I had cheated. And yet there I was smugly watching the outsiders who weren't inside the joke, making fools of themselves. This is very much like the problem that Paul is highlighting in the early church. The insiders, these Jewish Christians who were already in, and it was easy, it was simple, and it was straightforward, they're taking pleasure in the exclusion of others, the outsiders, the Gentiles. And they're making them submit to rigorous steps in order to be included. They're setting up obstacles. They're taking pleasure in the fact that it's not easy to become a part of God's family, when the truth is that they all got in on a technicality to begin with, the insiders and the outsiders both. And the book of Galatians, this letter that Paul writes to the churches in this region, is all about this technicality. And Paul calls this technicality grace. This other gospel that Paul accuses the Galatians of turning to is not just slightly off. They haven't gotten their theological inflection not quite right. It's not that they don't quite understand the atonement properly. Paul is making the argument to them that their understanding of God has completely slid off track. It's derailed. They have completely misunderstood the gospel. They've neglected something central. And in pointing this out, Paul feels that it is important to mention that he's not seeking human approval. As I said, when we realize the nature of this other gospel, it's easy to recognize why the Galatians so easily slip into this understanding, because it goes right back to the status quo. It goes right back to what's comfortable. It goes right back to what would be appealing. And so for a teacher to come along and to say, oh, I know Paul said all that hard stuff about including Gentiles without making them submit to all the hard work that you've had to submit to, but Paul doesn't quite have it right. They really do need to do all of these things. Meanwhile, the Galatians all breathe a sigh of relief. All of their hard work in following the law is not for nothing. It's a message that has immediate human appeal, and Paul knows this. And so Paul is making sure that the Galatians know that that is not what he was after, that he's not after human approval. A gospel that easily wins human approval is a false gospel. 2,000 years later, here we are today, and still we wonder, what is the true gospel? Isn't that a question that we ask? There are so many competing gospels out there in the world today. Just look at how many churches we have. Every church, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Catholic, non-denominational, the mega churches, they all have a slightly different take on the gospel. Some of them a radically different take on the gospel. And if we come to a church and we worship in a church and we feel like we don't like their take on the gospel, we go to another church. Now, I'm not saying you all should sit here in this room where the true gospel is preached, and regardless of what I say, you should stay put whether you agree or not. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. My point is simply to say that the problem of identifying the true gospel is just as real today as it was when the church had just been born. You can find a gospel that promises everything and asks nothing. And you can find a gospel that promises nothing and asks everything. You can find a gospel that confirms unspoken prejudices. You can find a gospel that exposes unspoken prejudice. You can find a gospel that offers earthly and heavenly reward. And you can find a gospel that demands earthly and heavenly sacrifice. Which is the true gospel? Is it the Presbyterian gospel? Is it the Methodist gospel, the Catholic, the Baptist, the megachurch gospel, the televangelist gospel? Which is the true gospel? In a world in which the church does have formalized structure with authority in leadership, in a world in which the church does have the New Testament and theology professors and church councils, is it any easier now than 2,000 years ago to discern the true gospel among so many other competing gospels? The prophet Isaiah says to the people of Israel, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Throughout this letter, Paul will make his case for the true gospel, which turns out to be far simpler than we thought. Ultimately, the whole thing rests on a very important technicality called grace. The true gospel, the good news that is still good, that is still news, is so very simple, and it all boils down to grace. Let us pray. God, your grace is a mystery to us. Your good news is a mystery to us, and yet we seek to have our lives transformed by it. We long to have our behavior, our action, our mindset shaped by your grace. And so we ask it in the name of your Son. Amen.